Well, greetings all. As you know, we're in a series now called What It Means to Know God. This is our eighth in the series, and we have two more to go after this today. For those of you that are new, I hope that this one might be most applicable to you if you've missed all the philosophical and theological foundations for this series, then you can go back and pick those up on the web. But if you're here just today for this, this may be right where you need to begin with us. And for those that have been with the whole series all along, I think that you'll find that, as I said last week, that we're turning the corner and we're going to be talking about the practical application of all the things that we began to speak about from week one. So let me go ahead, and begin with our introduction. We acknowledged at the very beginning of this series that competing worldviews related to the existence and knowability of God contend for the hearts of all people, and that includes yours and mine. A worldview is nothing but a lens through which we see the world, and there are all kinds of people in the world who look through their lens, their worldview, and they see something totally different about God and creation and knowledge than we do. We have argued that while God is incomprehensible, he is also knowable, though never exhaustively. And as I've said many times here before, after we've been in eternity in the presence of God for a billion years, we would have only just begun to scratch the surface of our knowledge of him. You might be thinking of the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, "Now we know in part, but then we'll know in full." But regarding knowledge, the knowledge of God, we will never, ever know him exhaustively. He will always remain holy, other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, because he is the eternal, infinite God. In examining the subject of epistemology, which is the study of how you know or how do you know that you know, we came to understand that our knowledge may be derived in various ways, including sensual data, using all the senses that we have, like seeing, hearing, touching, investigation, examining truth through science, intuition, and there we looked at two kinds, mystical intuition and rational intuition, reason, and then also revelation, whereby God speaks and we listen and we gain from him through self-disclosure what he wants us to know. As we noted, whatever knowledge we have accumulated during our lifetimes could never only remain in the realm of our minds and reason, but would necessarily shape our behavior and our actions. Just like Solomon said in the Proverbs, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Thus noted Oxford professor Simon Blackburn, a philosopher, "There is no limit to the size of catastrophe that acting on a false belief can bring about." And so when you hear someone say, "My God would never do that," or "My God would always do this," we need to be sure that God has revealed that about himself and that we have not projected onto him what our own speculations and our own thinking have from within. Having considered some of the most important theological and should have been philosophical foundational issues surrounding the subject of knowing God, it is now time to turn our attention to the question many of you have had, perhaps for many years, not just for the past 7 weeks. How can I truly know him? Because God has allowed me to be in ministry for over 45 years, and that's not including my high school and college years, but only since ordination, I've listened in the quietness of an office, outside under trees, by riverbanks, at oceans, on airplanes, to many people who describe their experience with God. I wish that I could tell you that God is apparent to everyone, and everyone has no difficulty in listening to the self-disclosure of God, in listening to the Bible, and understanding it from beginning to end, or at least the major parts of it. But that's not true. There are people who do say to me and have for many, many years, I really don't know if God exists. I've never seen him. I've never heard him. I don't know how you can claim, out of 25 other religious books that claim to be authoritative and the self-revelation of God, how you can make the one claim that eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ and that the Bible is God's only self-revelation. Well and good, you say, and that's you speaking to me, that God's self-disclosure has come to us in natural revelation, which we spent a whole lecture on here, also through the Word of God written, namely the Scriptures, and by the Word of God incarnate. In these last days, the Word came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking, I just can't seem to connect with the Lord. I can't see him or hear his voice, and the Scriptures can seem very dry to me. Please give me some counsel that would offer me hope that God not only exists, but that I can truly have a personal relationship with him. John, that is my primary concern. That would not be the statement of everyone in here, and there may be various nuances about where you are in your own life. But unfortunately, I've also talked to believers who have known and walked with Christ for many, many years, and then they come to the place where they begin to have doubts. Osk Ennis deals with this very effectively in his book, In Two Minds, TWO, which is a whole treatise on how we resolve doubt. The word doubt comes from the Latin word dubitare, which means to be in two minds. On the one hand, we believe this. On the other hand, we believe something contradictory or an antinomy of the first. And we begin to ask the question, can this be resolved in my own reasoning and in my own rationality? Let's begin today with the book of Jeremiah. And I think you'll be surprised at the turn from the theological and the philosophical to the practical is going to be extreme. And I want to let you know my method for bringing this to you. So if you wanted to know how to know God, would not one of the first places you begin be with the study of the word know? Not just from the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, but you would also want to know how it manifested itself in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And so I had the joy this week of just taking the Hebrew concordance and looking up the word yada, which is the Hebrew word for know. It begins in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where it said that Adam knew Eve. And it simply means that he knew her intimately, he knew her sexually, and that's the way that the word is used in that context. But it also has to do with how we know God, also how God knows us, how one person knows another. And so if you could just see me there with the concordance in one hand, actually it's not on the hand, it's on my desk because the thing is so thick, but in my right hand, the Bible. And just looking up passage after passage for hours and wanting for myself to understand what it really means to know God and to choose those passages that have to do with God's direct self-disclosure and not my thoughts or your thoughts about what it means to know him. And so if you could just see in front of you now column after column, and then turn the page, column, 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 turn again and again, page after page of just the word yada, to know. So I'm going to begin with Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at God's truths today about this. And my desire is that each one of you would have certain things clarified in your life about what it means to know him, and that everyone would leave in a different way and with different optimism about the reality that he can be known. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. There's no greater and higher goal that we could have in life than to say, I know him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And in that same book of Philippians, he said that he considers everything else as dung, as refuse, in order that he can know Christ and be found in his righteousness alive in him. It's more than knowing about God. And so I brought this particular text with me from last week into this week. It was the last one that we looked at the end of last week. It's so important that I thought I would bring it back again, even if there were a few people who missed it then. It's from J.I. Packer, and probably no more famous classic work on what it means to know God than his book entitled Knowing God. I have a first edition copy, and I remember when I bought it in 1973, and that book has been worn over the years because I've constantly gone back to that and to understand more of what was in the mind of this great scholar from Oxford University, from the UK, and one who has impacted the world with his mind and teaching and heart. So let's hear Packer. How can we turn our knowledge about God, certain facts about him, into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is demanding but simple. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God. As I said last week, not transcendental meditation, not another form of meditation, but biblical meditation, which is the picture of a cow chewing its cud, rumination, over and over again, savoring a particular passage, and then swallowing, as it were, and then bringing it back up and chewing the cud more, because we can never exhaust one passage of Scripture. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, but what is meditation? Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. So even in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world. It's thinking through every verse because of the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That plenary Scripture, the plenary inspiration of Scripture descends not only to the ideas and the broad context, but to the very words that were chosen by over 40 authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we can learn from those exact words. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. The Bible is not a book just to be known intellectually. It is not just to be rationally thought about. It's not a puzzle to figure out who really bears the mark of the beast, 666. It's not a code. It's not the Da Vinci Code of Dan Brown. It's not some hidden mystical kind of puzzle that needs to be figured out. But as I mentioned last week concerning biblical theology, it's the gradual unfolding of the very mind and the secrets of God so that we can not only know him, but understand the interpretation of the world and the interpretation and purposes of our own lives. So it's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, because he sees every time we meditate, by God's help, especially the Holy Spirit, who illuminates to our minds the truths of the Scripture as a means of communion with him. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God. By this time in my life here, my beautiful life with Colleen in the Harvesters community, I now have lost track of the number of times that I've used the term analogical with you, and the other word, univocal, because this is so important of an idea, one that I wouldn't learn until my senior year of seminary at the age of 26. But analogical simply means to think God's thoughts after him. Univocal means one voice, univocal, one voice, and that voice is our voice. The starting point of univocal thinking is ourselves. That's where that idea arises. I don't think God would do this. I don't think God would ever say anything like this. But analogical thinking takes the Scripture seriously and reads it, thinks through it, meditates on it, and asks the question, how can this be? I'm mystified by it. I don't understand it. But I do believe that every word of the Scripture is true, and therefore it's my limited reasoning ability, my limited knowledge, my limited insights, my limited wisdom that prevents me from seeing exactly what God means in that text. What a different way to read the Bible than to see it as a place to go to figure out whether you can resolve a contradiction or what Cornelius Van Til rather called it an apparent contradiction, because there are no real contradictions in Scripture, as R.C. Sproul has maintained over many years and talked about things that we don't understand, but that doesn't mean that something we don't understand is the same thing as a contradiction. A contradiction, to be sure, is a violation of the law of non-contradiction, that A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. And so, when you read the Bible, are you reading it from the position of a hungry man or woman who says, I really long to know what they meant? We do that all the time in human relationships. Would you please clarify for me what you meant in point number 4 on this business contract? Would you please clarify for me what your intentions are here as you look at your spouse or a good friend or a child? We're always clarifying because we have a sin nature, and it was Cornelius Van Til again of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia who used the idea of the noetic effects of sin, that our minds have been damaged by sin. And the word noetic comes from the Greek word nous, which is the word for mind. And so the noetic effects of sin means that every part of our lives has been infected with sin, but in that use of a term, it deals only with the mind. I wish I could think more like God, don't you? I wish I could think more clearly. I wish that I would never rationalize anything or choose something because of a benefit that comes to me. I wish that all of us could follow the truth and accept the consequences or the end result of where that truth leads, rather than holding on to a position because it benefits us in some way. So its purpose then, as I said, is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God. Our letting God be God and letting him speak to our hearts and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. By the way, it's an amazing thing. When I was introduced to the topical memory system of the Navigators when I was in college, I can remember carrying the little packet around in my pocket, walking across the quad, going to classes, and then taking those little cards and then memorizing them, citing them over and over again until I had 60 verses, which is the whole corpus of the topical memory system, hidden in my heart. It was only then that I just started beginning to understand the power of God's Word to change my spirit, to change my mind, to change my heart, to change my behavior. What would it mean, for instance, if all of us in the coming week just meditated on one phrase in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself? What would that look like in all kinds of relational dynamics that we face in our own lives? Packer goes on to say, it is a matter of talking to oneself about God, but not only about Him, but about ourselves, because the Bible really reveals the psychology of humanity. It reveals the truthfulness about what sin has done to us and how it's marred and scarred us. And as Carl F. H. Henry has said, that the fall brought about catastrophic effects. And so it is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt. Does Psalm 42 come to you? Why art thou cast down within me, O soul? Hope thou in God. The first time I learned this word was from Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said that this psalmist was having a colloquy with himself. A colloquy, not a hello. Easy for you to say, as they all say. Soliloquy. But a colloquy, which means you're having an internal conversation with yourself. Lord, why am I cast down? Why am I depressed? Why am I discouraged? And then he goes on to find the answer, hope thou in God. And so the Bible enables us to speak to ourselves. It's also a matter of reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. But God's acquaintance, as we said last week, is not made by pop calls. So as Mary Lou said this morning, very effectively, there are times when we shoot one up, to use the very simple phrase there. That's what Nehemiah did in chapter 1 when he said, I spoke to the God of heaven and said to the king. That was what the old 19th century theologians and preachers call an ejaculatory prayer, where they just shot one up before God, but behind that was the maximum stuffed Oreos. It was the long times of prayer and fasting that Nehemiah engaged in order to discern whether God wanted him to go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem that had been torn down. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, that is, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word, as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best that I've ever read on what it means to know God and to meditate on His truths. So, is this what you're longing for? As I begin now to make even more practical comments, many of you love A.W. Tozer, and you have read perhaps his book about coming into the presence of God. The Bible is not an end in itself. We're not trying to make smarter Christians, and to have someone very pridefully stand up and be able to tell you the whole story of King David with dates, or to have the whole chronology of the Old and New Testaments down pat, or to memorize whole sections so that you can cite it back with little or no application. But it's a means to bring men, and this was written earlier in the last century, 1948, so men and women, to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him. Did you get that? That they may enter into Him, into God. We tend to think that that will not happen, but it already has, because we are seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places, and Christ indwells us now. But what will it be like when we don't have a body? We will have a resurrected body at the coming of Christ, but upon death, we will be a soul, separating from our body and going into the very presence of Christ. What is it like right now for your loved one to be with Jesus and not have a body? What does it mean to be in God? I don't know, and no one has ever been able to come close to that, no matter if you've read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn or any other work. No one really knows the astounding glory and beauty of Christ and eternity. We just can't know. Why? That they may delight in his presence. Isn't that a hard one for us? I just want to know God. I remember in college memorizing another passage in the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but thee? The text reads. But listen to the second part. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Maybe Mother Teresa was able to get there. Maybe Bernard of Clairvaux. Maybe some people have come to that place where they have shed everything in their lives. Mother Teresa had two habits, and so did all the Sisters of Charity. Just two habits. One they wore on that day while they washed the second, and the next day, the one they had washed, they wore, and they washed the one they wore the day before. That's all they were allowed to have. We have seen people give in to extreme poverty in order to serve Christ. But what about us? We can go to others, but what about C.T. Studd? Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, he said, in the heart of Africa, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And so he devoted himself to China, to India, and finally to Africa. So what Tozier is saying, that they may delight in his presence, just being with him. May I say something else here? It is hard to stay quiet in the presence of Christ. It's just hard. It took Dallas Willard some decades later, from the time when I first knew Christ and even had theological training and many years of ministry, to understand this particular statement. The measure of your relationship with Christ depends upon how soon you go stir crazy when you get alone with God. How soon do you need to get out of that? Silence and solitude are two of the great spiritual disciplines that Richard Foster, Donald Whitney, and Dallas Willard all emphasize for one's life. Disciplines of engagement, disciplines of abstinence. Those two are disciplines of abstinence, where we abstain from being with other people. That's the discipline of solitude. And the discipline of silence means the absence of noise. But how long is it before we have to turn on the radio, turn on the television, call someone, email, look at the news, go to our computers, go to our iPhones, whatever it is it hard for you to be alone? I do know there are natural propensities, and I have a 50% propensity to be alone. And I also have a 50% propensity to be with other people. And Colleen knows this well. If I move that needle too long in one direction, then I'm out of sorts. And I need both. But when I'm alone with God, I find that it's one of the most blessed experiences of my life. And I can go back, as Mary Lou was asking Pat, John, when are those times when you really felt the nearness of God, which Scripture says, the nearness of my God is my good. When can I really sense his presence more than any other? And it's when I'm totally alone. May I speak openly? It's not when I'm in worship. It's not even when I'm taking communion. It may be. But the times where I've had my most blessed near encounters with God have been in the North Georgia mountains, sitting down by a waterfall with my Bible and journal and another book, and just spending a whole day alone with him there. Did you know that the navigators, Lorne Sanney, who followed Dawson Trotman after his death of drowning in Schroon Lake, New York, Lorne Sanney wrote a little pamphlet. It's called How to Spend a Day Alone with God. And I thought, wait a minute, just the title grabbed me. And I ordered it and read it. And I said, how can anyone spend a whole day? But also, if I showed you a bench press right here, and it was a York barbell on it, and I said, I want all of you to come up here and bench press 300 pounds this morning. I don't know if any would be able to do that, but I do know this. If that were true, then you started somewhere around 25 or 50 pounds when you were younger, and you built up to that particular point. I don't know anyone who's been a new Christian or even one for a couple of years who has been able to go out and spend a whole day alone with God. For me, it was an exercise to build to that point. So may I go back to get the context for the last part, and let's start at the beginning. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, and now concluding, may taste and see that the Lord is good, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. So may I take you now to some of the passages that I have discovered for yada, to know him, from the Hebrew text. These are cries of the heart. The title of a book, by the way, by Dan Allender, who was Larry Crabb's cohort in counseling for many years. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Has that ever been your cry? Hosea, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Psalm 100, which all of you know, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 36. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. The word you there is not capitalized, as none of the pronouns for God are in the English Standard Version, which this text is from. So if you didn't read it right, let's look at it again. Oh, continue your God, your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. One day, this next slide tells us what's going to happen. From Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right now there are many atheists, agnostics, doubters, skeptics, but in that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So says Paul to the Philippian church. But imagine the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of his glory. But then there's some realities for each one of us this morning. But you can't have him. You cannot have God if, and this is not an exhaustive list. One, if you believe that he can be found in programs, if you believe he can be put on a schedule and you can bring in a speaker, you can bring in a band, you can bring in a guitar and a person singing. If you believe that it's in a program, no matter how well run, doesn't mean he may not show up in the program, but God is not a program. If you believe everything must be left up to him, which I've heard many times over my life, well, God's the one that needs to initiate. I can't do anything. He needs to show up. He needs to reveal himself to me if he wants me to know him. No, he also says, you shall seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. It is both and. It is not either or. It is not God only doing his part, but it's also our doing our part. That's an antinomy. Two true statements that cannot be reconciled in this life. You can't have him if, thirdly, you believe he can be found by belonging to an organization. That just being a member of a church, being a member of the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or a book club, that does not guarantee that you'll know him, though he may show up in the process. You can't have him if you believe keeping busy will lead you to him. Some people remain busy just because they don't want to have to listen and to deal with God. They're afraid of what he might say to them. You can't have him if you want his hands more than you want his heart. His hands recognized as being those things he gives to us as opposed to himself. How many times have you thought that someone wanted to know you, to be with you, to experience you because of what you might be able to do for them rather than just wanting them? How many wealthy people have wondered when people try to get to know them if they're after their money or if they just love them? That's an important distinction. How many women have ever thought, does he want me because of who I am or because of my looks? You see, there are all kinds of situations in life where we have skewed motives, but God wants us just to know him and love him. You can't have him if you're living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin alienates us from God until it's confessed. As 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're not willing to confess, to agree with God that we've sinned, we can't have him. We can't be in relationship because we've actually done what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We have grieved the Holy Spirit. And that literally means, the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, it means we cause the Holy Spirit pain. It's agony to him for us to be separated because he knows the impact it's making upon our relationship with the Trinity and also what it will do for us. But you can't have him if you're not dealing with the idols in your lives. Read Timothy Keller about idols. Read Idols for Destruction. Read other kinds of works that deal with the reality that, and I don't know who came up with this first, this phrase, but our hearts are idol factories. We just keep on breeding them. And we can't have him if we want other things before him. And finally, again, not an exhaustive list, you can't have him if you're unwilling to seek him with your whole heart, not just to keep him on the side and say, I want a little bit of God here, I'll give him Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, I want what I want in my life, and I want all my life orderly, I want it all pleasurable and fruitful, etc. So our next slide is just one, just to reemphasize something, because not everyone knows the Lord. Be aware that not everyone has a relationship with God. these are the four texts that I've chosen from the Old Testament, Yada. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Pharaoh says this with his own mouth, "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." 1 Samuel, Eli. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. How would you like it if someone came up to you and said, "Your sons, your daughters are worthless"? Well, this is scripture, and therefore it was true. They did not know the Lord. And God killed both of them in battle. Here's an encouraging one for all of you who are laboring over your loved ones, children, grandchildren, friends, mom, dads. Now, Samuel, here's the key word, did not yet know the Lord. He would come to know the Lord, but at this stage in the writing of biblical history and biblical theology in 1 Samuel 3, he did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Have hope. You do not know whether tomorrow, this afternoon at 3:13, if God will work in your son, your daughter, your spouse, your friend. Have hope that God will, as we pray, God, bring them into your kingdom, open their eyes. And then in Isaiah 45, God says, "I'm the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." Writing to the southern kingdom of Judah in their exile. It's true, moving on, it's true that God is the initiator of our relationship. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah 24. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs." You remember how Jesus used the examples of nature and animals and plants. The good tree bears forth good fruit. The bad tree bears forth bad fruit. He curses the fig tree. "Like these good figs, so I'll regard as good the exiles from Judah." This is during the southern kingdom's captivity in Babylon, 586 BC, "whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans," another word for Babylonians. "I will set my eyes on them for good." While they're in captivity, Daniel's there, the southern kingdom is there, the kingdom of Judah, "and I will bring them back to this land." There's the promise. They're coming back to Jerusalem and Judea. "I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I'm the Lord." You know, every day I live in the marvel of God's grace. I never once sought for God. He sought for me. As Simone Veil said, he stepped across the universe and came down in the person of Jesus Christ. "I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And then in that famous passage in 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He initiated and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And just a few verses later, John says, "We love because he first loved us." So ours is a responding love to the initiating love of God. So let me ask you this morning, what can we absolutely with certainty know about God? What can we know from his self-disclosure? One, Job 19. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Yes, there was a time when I met Josh McDowell here in the city of Atlanta in 1971 at a Christmas conference and heard him speaking to over 2,000 students from all over the Southeast in a Campus Crusade for Christ Christmas conference. At that time, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict book had not been published, but I have still in my file the staple mimeograph pages of the early work of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That was my first exposure to apologetics. No one had ever talked to me about apologetics, what it was. I didn't know philosophy at this point in my life. I was in the middle of it, but I wasn't there yet in understanding the broad reach of philosophy in the lives of so many. So I wondered, did the resurrection happen? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is God triune in nature? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? You can't imagine how many books I read over the years just to substantiate what Job says here, I know that my Redeemer lives. I think one of the most, you would expect this for me to say what I'm about to say, but because it's so simple. But don't take it for granted, because it took a lot of ramping up and growing and reading and study and speaking to people until I could say it. But do you know that I know that my Redeemer lives? Because Jesus is not just a concept. He's not just another religious leader. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, who came down to earth in Bethlehem around 5 BC, just before the death of Herod the Great. And at last, he will stand upon the earth, which is Job's prophetic word about Jesus coming back in his second coming. And every eye will see, every tongue confess, the trumpet of the Lord, the archangel, the shout, and everyone will see him and weep. Job 42, what else do we know about God? I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It doesn't matter what thing you have in your life right now, a disease, a sickness, an alienation, a pain, facing surgery, it doesn't matter in this sense that God is omnipotent. Nothing can stay his hand. Thus, the second part of this passage, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Next, Psalm 41. What else do we know? By this I know that you delight in me. That's something that not everyone knows. But it ought to be, because he's revealed it to us if we're in relationship with him. I remember when I finally knew that God loved me, and it wasn't in seminary. It was at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And the man that wrote the little book, My Heart, Christ Home, who had come down from his pastorate in Northern California and was teaching there on the faculty, he had us one night in a room, all 40 of us in the class, and he said, I want you all to close your eyes. And he invited us that evening to embrace Jesus Christ in a way we never had before, and had us visualize Christ walking toward us. And he asked us, with every eye closed, just to lift up our hands. And he said, now he's coming closer and closer. As he gets close to you, just envelop your arms around him. Because he was in the flesh. He was huggable. John says in 1 John that what our eyes have seen and our hands handled or touched concerning the word of life. And all of a sudden, I remember just bringing Jesus in closely. And the first time, tears began to flow down my face. And I understood the love of God, not intellectually, but very personally. Can you say this today? I know, God, that you delight in me. Consequences, my enemy will not shout in triumph over me, because God is my protector. In Psalm 56, do you know this? This I know, that God is for me. And we read the same kind of language in Romans 8:31. If God is for me, who can be against me? Psalm 119. What else do we know? I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. Do you love his law? David says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We don't despise God's law and his principles and his rules because these come out of his essence. Law is just the objectification of what's already within the very being of God himself. And that in faithfulness, therefore, you have afflicted me. Do you cry against him when something bad happens? Or do you say, Lord, I do not understand the purpose in this, but I trust you that you're faithful. In Psalm 135, we can know this too. I know that the Lord is great. And I know that it's not the Ashtoreth in Judah, the female deities that were worshipped. I know it's not Baal. I know it's not getting a mantra and meditating in Hindu philosophy on that mantra until I have a very neutral, empty mind and I'm becoming more and more absolved into the ultimate absolute. No, I know that the Lord of heaven and earth, the only living Lord, the triune God, is great, and that our Lord is above all little g gods. Psalm 140, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. That's who he is. He loves the poor. He loves the widow. He loves the needy. And many times those are the ones who respond to the gospel more than those who love this world more. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon writes, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. It's not a quick fix, but he's on a pathway with us, walking with us to bring about good. I know the plans I have for you, he said. I know the plans, and they're not evil. They're good. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Oh, I've complained, and you have too, because we don't like some of the things that have entered into our lives. And yet here, whatever God does endures forever. I would much rather have, and I hope you can all make this statement, if not now, one day. And right here in front of me is Jack Alexander, who helped me understand this in his office at Travel Partners years ago. And these are the words he used. I memorized and they've stuck with me all these years. When I went through the valley of the shadow of death, he looked at me and he said, God had an assignment for you, and that assignment is now over. Your pain, your trouble, your irreconcilable differences, your financial situation, it's not here forever. There will be an end to it. And one of the best passages in all of Scripture to teach you that is the end of the book of Job. We do not know how long Job suffered, but we do know there was a time after all the counsel of the three false counselors that Job's suffering stopped. And God double blessed him. There's a time when God will take you out of where you are because right now, you're in the frying pan, and he's rearranging your character. But here's what I wanted you to hear from me. I would not give anything now for who I am as opposed to who I was. Because God, in breaking us, changes our insides, gives us perspective on who he is and who we are, and he just changes us. In Hosea, a book that I lived in Washington, D.C., when I was with my children, going through the dark night of the soul, I almost memorized the book of Hosea. I will betroth you to me, John, whoever, put your name in there. I will betroth you. I'm going to marry you. I'm not just engaged to you. I'm marrying you in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. It's all that matters. One more slide on what we can know. Joel chapter 2. Again, let me bring you back into it in case you left it. Yada. the Hebrew word. Every one of these texts uses that word. God says, you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel. You shall know that I'm in the middle of Perimeter Church. You shall know that I'm in the middle of your discipleship group. You shall know that I'm in the middle of your family. I'm in the middle of your marriage. Don't qualify it, but if you just knew our group, if you just knew my marriage, if you just knew, he's in the middle of it. My presence, he says, will go before you, and that I'm the Lord your God, and there is none else. Sometimes I would like to say to people standing in front of Barnes & Noble, please, when you go in here, get the best novel, get the best fiction, get the best biography, but please avoid the self-help section. Now go home, I've saved you some money, and turn to the Lord. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Jonah. When Nineveh repents, Jonah is absolutely furious. And he says to God, I knew you were going to do that. And he is mad. Why? For I knew, Yada, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful. Do you know that in your life? Do you know God's mercy? Mercy is not the same thing as grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. And it's depicted by the passage, I put his feet on the solid rock. I lifted him out of the miry clay. I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's who he reveals himself to be. Deuteronomy 13. For the Lord your God is testing you to know, Yada, whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, because that's all that matters to him. You know, there are only three things leaving this planet. God's word. And what else? Your soul. And what else? Unbelievers, too. Everyone has a place that they're going to. But God says of his word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It will never end because it's who God is. It's not just a book, it's his essence. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Here's mission. Here's evangelism. Here's the impact of your story when God brings you with other people. And you identify with him immediately because he's been with you in your crisis. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he ministers to us in our affliction so that we can minister to others in like affliction. Our stories are not about us. Our stories are about God preparing us not only for eternity, but to minister now. So what does it mean to know God? It means knowing God as Lord, knowing his name. It means knowing his control, his mighty works in nature and history. It is all of God, all of grace. It means knowing his authority, knowing what he commands us to do. So knowledge of God is obedient knowledge. Knowledge leads to obedience, and obedience leads to knowledge. It means knowing his inevitable and intimate presence as the one who unites us to him in a covenant relationship. And according to John Frame, in a great sentence, it means that as we come to know about God, we inevitably come to know him. I have more, but I'm going to leave that for next week. And let me tell you where we're going next week and then the final week. So next week, we're going to talk about the reasons that people feel blocked out from God. We're going to look at and examine the things that are in our lives that actually keep us from having this kind of relationship with God. And in the final week, we're going to go to the natural place where all of this series leads us. We're going to worship. In other words, we're going to talk about how all of this knowledge of God leads us to be in awe of Him, to reverence Him, and to praise His name now and forevermore. So this much today. Thank you for coming. It's been a joy to share these thoughts with you. And I do hope on this gorgeous day that God's given us that you will delight in it, delight in the color of the trees, the leaves changing, the cooler temperatures, and every blessing that He's given to you and me. And with that, let's pray. Gracious Father, I want to know you, and I believe that many in this room sincerely desire to know you, to walk with you. There are others who are in process and still examining whether or not, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray that we would seek you and that we would keep on seeking until we find you. Thank you so much for your mercy and your love and grace to us. And we do, here at the very end, we do worship you. And even though we're not on our knees or prostrate on the ground before you, in our hearts we truly are, because you truly are the beautiful one. And we pray in your name. Amen.